I think it's a good example for the young ones, you know, that's VBS, and yet there's so many adults who have come out to support the kids and to hear a message from God's Word. I've enjoyed the opportunity to be here. It's been, we had some barbecue last night down at Rocket's Barbecue or Rocket Place or whatever it's called. I know Rocket was in the name, Rocket Barbecue. I think that's the best barbecue I've eaten. Yeah, I've eaten it. I like barbecue. We don't cook it like that in New Zealand. We don't have barbecue. When you say you're going to have barbecue, it means that, in your terminology, it means that we're grilling out. But anyway, I love barbecue, but that was exceptional. So we enjoyed that, and hopefully over the next couple of days we'll get to scout around and get to know a bit of your town a little bit better. But again, thanks for having me. I appreciate it. No preacher, no teacher ever sets out to put people to sleep or to do a bad job. Everyone wants to do a good job with the lesson that they teach. You know, most times we study hard and try to bring forth things that will be helpful and beneficial. We don't always hit the home run. You know, we don't always achieve that, but we strive to. And I always say there's at least one lesson you can learn from any lesson, and it may be this, that if I taught that lesson, I would not teach it that way. So there's always at least one lesson you can learn. But we looked at, for our class on Sunday morning, at the importance of getting to know God. We looked at several passages that indicate that, but really, if you look throughout the Bible, you would find that it's throughout the Bible, the importance of coming to know who God is, where He stands on things, how He reacts to certain situations. It's important for us to learn about Him so that we can have that in our minds and our hearts, so that as we go forth, we stay on the right side of God. And we know how to be pleasing to Him, and we see how He blesses, and also when He gets upset, you know, maybe what the consequences are. Then for the sermon, we considered the greatness of God, and we can see God in the humongous, in the big. In fact, we looked at VY Canis Majoris, the biggest thing that we know of in the universe at the moment. And yet God speaks all of that into existence. Then we saw on the DVD clip, looking into a cell, into the minute. And isn't it amazing at what's going on at that scale of size, all of the things that are taking place, it screams design. And then, last night, we had a look at the Great Commission. We have a great God, we certainly do, and He's given us a great commission to be about the Lord's business, spreading the gospel. The bottom line would be this when it comes to the Great Commission. God's strategy for reaching the lost is outlined in almost every book of the New Testament. And it is this, you know, Christ in us. It is us going out and living the Christian life. Now, we sing the kids' song about letting our Christian light shine, but really that's an adult song, you know, because we are the Christians and we are to let our light shine in such a way that people may see our good works, but we don't get the glory, God gets the glory. And if every Christian in every community, in every country of this world and city of this world would do that, you know, what a difference that would make, using our lives, our contacts, and putting our lives, in a way, on display for the Lord, because people are watching. Tonight is going to be, I think, it'll be quite a challenging lesson. We're going to look at the great sacrifice that Jesus has made. But it possibly will come from an angle that maybe you have not thought of before. And I would suggest that probably by the time we get through, you may be thinking, I want to go back and restudy that and look at this maybe in a little more depth. But several years ago, the late J.C. Choate and Betty Choate came to New Zealand, and Betty was conducting she was speaking for our annual Ladies Challenge or Ladies Day there in Palmerston North, New Zealand. And this is something that we got started when we were there many years ago, and Gina did a lot of work on in getting that up and going for the ladies, and it's really become a national highlight for around the country. Ladies come from both islands and from all over the country to come and be there for that occasion. So it's a wonderful time of fellowship and learning. Well, we used to call it the Men's Challenge as well, because we had the kids. So it was the Ladies' Challenge and the Men's Challenge at the same time. Well, we learned to appreciate our wives more, you know, because we had to wrestle with the kids for a day. But one of these lessons, the lesson ended, and I remember being there at the church building, and the ladies were filing out the door, and there was a lot of tears. There was obviously a lot of emotion as ladies were coming out. Now, my wife Gina has a pretty tender heart. If you show her a picture of a baby, she'll probably cry, you know, cute baby. But so she was sort of a bit teary-eyed. And, of course, I'm curious as to why this is, you know, what's going on here. Well, it was the lesson. Yes, but what sort of lesson evokes such emotion, such an emotional reaction in people? So I was curious to know sort of what went on behind those closed doors. And she, my wife Gina, tried to explain to me and did a good job of explaining the type of things that Betty had been talking about. And it really intrigued me, because I had never taken that view of the cross or had considered the way that she was explaining the sacrifice of Jesus. And it was very profound, and it was very powerful. Now, Betty Burton Choate has written a book. It's called Jesus Christ, the Eternal Sacrifice. And so I read through that book, and then I read what other people had said. Brother Wayne Jackson has some things to say on this, and others, and also studied for myself and begin to develop this idea that I'm going to share with you this evening. We're going to have to build some background, and then finally I'll leave you with what I think is a very powerful view of the cross, and then you may have further questions. You may need a study further. I've brought some information here that I can share with you if you want to go further with it and maybe study for yourself on the subject. But we think about initially Jesus, and we think about the great love that he displays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Ephesians 3, 14 and following. Paul says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." Literally, to settle down into your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There is something here that I think Paul is trying to encourage us to do. He's trying to encourage us to comprehend something that is almost incomprehensible. He's encouraging us to try and grasp at least perhaps some of the love that Christ has for us, to try and understand the height, the depth, the width of what that is. And I'm sure you would agree that if you've, you know, read through your Bibles, if you've lived the Christian life for any amount of time, you would understand that the more love that we could have for Jesus, and the more that we could understand how he loves us, that the better off we're going to be. The Christian life and aspects of it are not going to be a chore. They're not going to be a burden for us. We're going to be willing participants in what Jesus wants us to do because of the love that he has for us. And here it's this surpassing knowledge. I would say from the outset that it is improbable that we would, as human beings, ever really fully be able to understand what the Godhead went through. Because remember, it wasn't just Jesus sacrificing, was it? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There was sacrifice across the board. And so the deeper understanding that we can glean from this, the more effort we can put in, perhaps we can at least grasp a portion and at least what has been revealed to us in the Word of God. We think of Jesus then and who he was. He asked the question once, who do people say that I am? And then he said, and who do you say that I am? And it's an important question because Jesus would say, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast seen. Eternal life is wrapped up in our knowledge of God, and also, and because Jesus is God too, but the work that Jesus came to do, understanding that, and there's somehow, according to John 17 and verse 3, a connection between that, between what Jesus has done, his role and work on earth, and eternal life. And so we understand that in John chapter 1, Jesus is described there in verse 1 as being divine. He's described as being the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, we come to understand something about Jesus, that he is, he's divine, that he is God. And that's, you know, that's challenging for us to think about, because we're seeing that Jesus goes back, if you like, to eternity, from eternity. And it's a challenging thing for us to grasp ideas like eternity. You know, I think sometimes what God has done is he shows himself in the creation. He shows attributes. Remember Romans 1 and verse 20. Divine attributes can be seen in the creation. And I even think when it comes to this idea of God being eternal, it's actually seen in the creation. So we take a point here where we're at, and let's go perpendicular, straight up from the earth, and keep going. And I'm going to ask you this question. Where does the universe end? Where does it end? And if you take the antipodes of the US, which is funny to me because it's the same antipodes of New Zealand, it's always China, isn't it? We're always digging to China. But anyway, if you take the antipodes of the US and go the other way, where does it end? We can't comprehend that. We can't comprehend where the universe ends. If you got to the end and there was a wall there, you know what, you'd be curious, wouldn't you, about what's on the other side. See, it just goes on and on and on. That's the idea of infinity, of eternity. And God kind of shows that in this physical realm that we're in. Now I struggle to grasp that. How can it not end somewhere? And I struggle to grasp, how could it be that God has always been? It's a challenge for me. That's something that sort of surpasses knowledge. And so that's amazing. Jesus came and in the Old Testament, he was active. He was involved. He wasn't just sitting up in heaven somewhere doing nothing. We're going to look at some passages that deal with this. Then in the New Testament, we have Jesus seen in a different light. Then we see Jesus resurrected and on the earth and ascending back to heaven. And then in the future, we're going to have the judgment. And what's Jesus' role going to be and what's going to be the situation with him after the judgment? But here we have Jesus as the Word, as the Logos. And in John chapter chapter 8, we have, and we're not going to look at many of these passages, but just establishing the, clearly establishing the deity of Christ. In John chapter 8, you have this situation where the Jews are saying to Jesus that, well, you're a Samaritan. It's there in verse 48. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. They're insulting him. They're insulting him. And Jesus responds, verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, now they respond. And they say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. And then they're asking, surely you're not greater than the prophets who died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And if they'd ever figured out the answer to that question, they would probably find themselves in a place of comfort right now. Jesus responds in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And then he says this statement, which is quite shocking, but not as shocking as his next statement. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And now the Jews respond and they say, well, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then this, truly, truly, I say to you that before Abraham was born, I am. And, of course, they went to pick up the stones to stone Jesus because they understood precisely and exactly what he was referring to. He was referring back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses saw the burning bush, and he was commissioned to go to Israel and go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is saying, well, who shall I say has sent me? And he said, I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. And that's why they picked up stones to stone Jesus, because they recognized that what he was claiming for himself was to be the great I am. See, Jesus working in the Old Testament, not as Jesus, but as the Word, he's there at the burning bush. That was Jesus who was there. Well, the Word, the Logos, that was there working in the Old Testament, speaking with authority. I'll show you one more passage in the Old Testament, which a brother showed to me in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. And I found this to be extremely interesting when I saw this passage. You might want to mark it down in your Bible. But here in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6, it reads, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. It's important to note here in Zechariah chapter 2 who's doing the talking. Okay, it's Jehovah, it's God. He says, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares Jehovah. Zechariah 2 and verse 7, ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Well, it's interesting because it is Jehovah speaking. And as Jehovah is speaking, he is saying, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. We have two Jehovahs here in this passage. Verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Jehovah. Well, that's interesting. Jehovah is going to come and dwell in their midst. Well, that reminds me of what Isaiah said when the word, the Messiah, would be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord, Jehovah that is, in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It's Jehovah who's speaking, and he's saying that Jehovah is going to send me to you. Of course, we understand that there is this plurality within the Godhead, and that Jesus is Jehovah, and that the Father is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. There is this plurality within the one Godhead. And so the word God is theos, it's the divine nature. There is one divine nature, but as we know, shared by three distinct personalities. And again, these are things that can challenge us in our mind. This is knowledge that is difficult for us to grasp. You know, if everyone was wiped off the face of the planet except three people, right, you would have, you would still have arguments probably, because there's more than one person, but you would have one humanity, one human race, but you would have three personalities. You would have three individuals who meet the criteria, the attributes of being human, and yet it would be fair for us to say there is but one human race, yet shared by three personalities. That's probably too simplistic for the situation that we're talking about. But Jesus is God, he's divine. And this is important when it comes to the sacrifice that he makes for us. In the Old Testament, we have several incidences where we read about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And it would take too much time this evening to probably fully develop that. I have an article here from Brother Wayne Jackson, which you could note down, but he has on the Christian Courier website, you could get on and read it. And I think it makes a good case, a fair case, that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Word, the Logos. He was going to be sent, this angel of the Lord, to be with Israel when they came out of the land of Egyptian bondage and really should have gone up into the land of Canaan. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look across there and see who Paul refers to as being with Israel at that time. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And then verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And who was the rock? Christ. Jesus was back there. Again, I say Jesus, I just identify him, but he wasn't Jesus at that point. He was the Word. So we have Jesus, we have this being who then the Word becomes flesh. He becomes man. And it's amazing to think, when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, that we kind of, our minds go straight to the cross, right, when we think of the sacrifice of Jesus. But it seems that the sacrifices of Jesus began before the cross. You can imagine that now Jesus is giving up his abode, he's giving up heaven, and he's coming to this earth. And we don't need to go into the details now about how he was treated on the earth. We could read Isaiah 53 and get a good idea, but we know that he was not treated right when he was here on earth. How could the King of Kings and Lord of Lords be treated so despicably by people? And yet he was. So what did Jesus do in leaving heaven and coming to this earth? I think one of the most profound passages in the entire Bible and in the New Testament would be Philippians chapter 2, because it gives us insights into into what happened. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and following. The encouragement from Paul here, beginning in verse 3, is to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each of you is to regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now notice carefully, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to and clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When God creates us, he creates us with a physical body, right? That's going to perish. But he also implants an immortal soul within us, a spirit. So we are both physical and we are spiritual. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says that God prepared a body for Jesus. And the spirit part of that body is an emptied logos, is the emptied word. What is involved with this emptying? Because Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself. In the margin of my Bible, it says, literally, this is the laying aside, or it's like the laying aside of his privileges. Laying aside the rights and privileges of being divine. You may be a king. You may be a king, and you decide that you're not going to be king anymore. You're going to lay aside the rights and the privileges and all of the trimmings and trappings that go along with being a king, and you put those things aside. You do not cease to be human. You're still human. You've just laid aside the rights and the privileges that went along with that position. Jesus never, he never ceased to be divine. He never ceased to be God. The spirit part of Jesus was the emptied logos, was the emptied word. And so, in Jesus' body as a man, he got tired, he was hungry, he had emotion. Then we see this spirit part of Jesus where people fall down and worship him as God, and rightly so, because he is, he was. What's involved in this emptying? What is it that Jesus had given up in order to be like his brethren? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he was made like us in all things. And so in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, we see some interesting terminology with reference to the emptied logos, the emptied word. We begin to see that the power by which Jesus now does things is not power that was inherent within him. He had laid those things aside. And we see in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. What we begin to see now is an involvement of the Spirit leading Jesus. In verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And then in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, there in verse 18. Look back at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, and here's his response, verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, when Jesus empties himself of the rights and privileges of being divine, he doesn't cease to be divine, but now you see this dependence upon God. You see this subjection that Jesus has placed himself in. He has willingly subjected himself to the Father. The miracles that Jesus is performing is not by his own power or his own inherent or applying those privileges and rights of being divine, but the miracles that he's performing is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So apparently, and this is different from the Logos that we read about in the Old Testament, who's speaking with authority, who's not in subjection, but now he's emptied himself. He's emptied himself of the rights and the privileges of being divine. And really, you know, this is going to make sense of a lot of passages that I think we would otherwise have trouble understanding in the New Testament. For example, we might read how Jesus would say in John 12 that the Father is greater than I. Well, how could he say that? There are some religious groups who will point to these passages as reasons why he could not be divine. There are some religious groups that would teach that Jesus was a created being. And then through him being created, Jesus created the rest of the world and what we have today. Others say that Jesus never really existed until his birth. And they use these passages to say, if Jesus was divine, if Jesus really was God, he would not say that the Father is greater than I. But when you understand Philippians 2, and when you understand that Jesus had emptied himself of the rights and privileges of being divine, that he had subjected himself to the Father, then we understand the Father is greater than I am. What about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, you dealing with some problems that were going on at Corinth and the head covering. But there in verse 3, what Paul says is, what I want you to know, which is going to set things up for what he's about to say, is that Christ is the head of man. Well, man is the head of woman, but then notice God is the head of Christ. How do we explain that? How do we understand that when people would say, well, how could God be the head of Christ if Christ is God? Well, chronology. The fact is that Jesus at this point had emptied himself. He had emptied himself and he submitted himself to the Father. And so we're able to understand what is mentioned there. There were things that Jesus didn't know. In Matthew 24, he did not know when the second coming would be. He says, gives in the first part of Matthew 24 signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, but then he says, oh, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, certainly no man, not the Son, but the Father alone. There were some things that Jesus didn't know. Well, how can we explain that? Because he had emptied himself. He still remains God, but he's emptied himself of rights and privileges. In his life, I personally don't think it was the case that Jesus could just pull out a miracle whenever he wanted. Miracles had a purpose. And often at times, I think Jesus had to rely on God's eternal purpose, and the miracles that he performed were in keeping with that. I don't think Jesus just pulled out miracles here, there, and everywhere. He was doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit as it fitted in with God's eternal purpose and plan. Why did Jesus have to ask, well, how many loaves do you have in the feeding of the 4,000? Was it always the case that he knew the exact answer, but he would just go ahead and ask it anyway? Well, sometimes that was true, but I don't believe in all cases it was. He had to ask for information at times. Why? Not because he wasn't divine, but because he had emptied himself and being found in appearance as a man. He'd been made like us. So the emptying is vital. We need to study Philippians 2 and come to terms with it. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he let that go. There's a lot of people who struggle, a lot of sports people, people who are used to the limelight, who really struggle when it's all gone. You know, they sort of crave that limelight. They get used to maybe the attention, and it can all be over and done with very quickly. And when that happens, you want to read about some of the depression and some of the difficulties that those people go through in trying to come to terms with a life where they're not the center of attention. But here we have the word not regarding equality with God a thing to be held on to and clung to, but willingly pours himself out, empties himself, what, for us. Now the Garden of Gethsemane, we're at the Garden of Gethsemane now, and I find the Garden of Gethsemane aspects of it to be quite perplexing. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's making supplications to God vehemently. He's crying out with his voice. There's tears. There is anguish. There's emotion there. He is at the point of death at one point. We're saying he's at the point of death. Well, and then we're given, you know, Luke tells us about the sweat as drops of blood. And we know that it must be true that he was at the point of death, because even in our own time, we know that when people start sweating blood, they're in dire straits. They're at the so close to death that it's not funny. Why is Jesus struggling so much in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to the Father so earnestly and so passionately for this cup to be passed from him? Why in the Garden of Gethsemane is he, perhaps as some might suggest, acting like he is fearful and scared of what's ahead of him, and he doesn't want to go through? I'm saying that if all we do is see the physical aspect of the cross, the physical sacrifice, then we're not going to understand the Garden of Gethsemane. I can't believe for a minute that our Saviour is so anxious and worried about what he was about to go through physically that it would torment him that much. Jesus knew that there was life after this life. He knew that the pain would eventually end. He didn't maybe have the same uncertainties that we sometimes have about, am I really going to heaven? He knew what that was all about. Was there any fear in Jesus about where he would be dwelling in eternity? Not at all. So why the anguish? Why this pain? Why this hurt in the Garden of Gethsemane? So we go to the cross. And we get to the cross now. And we understand, we've heard the lessons, I'm sure we have, about the physical aspect of the cross and how crucifixion was gruesome. The Romans didn't invent it, but from what I read, they tried to perfect it, to give the victim the utmost amount of pain and hurt and punishment that would last and endure and really make a statement, not so much for the individual, but to everyone else who's looking on. We know that Jesus went through excruciating pain. But you know what? Other people died on crosses too. Other people were crucified. There were people we read of who were on crosses for days. We know that in order for them to breathe on the cross, they would have to push up and take a breath, and then they would the pain on the wrists and the feet would be so much that they'd have to let down, and there's all of this. Can you imagine going through that for even a short period of time, let alone days? People did. And that's why they eventually, as you know, they probably know, they had to break the thieves' legs. Jesus had already died, but the thieves' legs were broken so that they couldn't push up and get that breath. They needed them to die quickly because of the Sabbath. But the pain that Jesus went through was perhaps not the greatest physical pain that a person's gone through in this life when they've died. So yes, but Jesus was an innocent man dying for other people. But you know what? There have been a lot of innocent people who have willingly died for others. I'm not trying to minimize at all what Jesus has done there on the cross at all. But what I'm trying to point out is that we say Jesus made the sacrifice on the cross. He went through all this pain and suffering, and he laid down his life for others. But other human beings have done the same thing. What makes Jesus' sacrifice more significant, more important, the greatest act of sacrifice the world has ever known? What makes it different? And it's not, family, it's not the physical aspect of the cross. We tend to zero in on that. And in a part, rightly so, but if that's all we see, we're missing it. We're missing the anguish of Gethsemane. God often, in Scripture, paints a physical picture. He points to a physical thing to help us understand something spiritual. Isn't that what the parables were about? Behold, the sower went out to sow. He gives us something physical that we can grasp so that we can understand then the spiritual truth. And that's, I believe, what he does with the cross. He gives us something physical that's gruesome and horrible and abhorrent, but it's really to help us understand the greater spiritual aspect of it. And here it is. Here, in my opinion, is the pain of Gethsemane. It's when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the pain and there's the anguish and there's the hurt and there's the sweats coming down like drops of blood. Because at that point, as Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he, the Father, made him Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's at that point that the sins of the entire world are placed on Jesus. Now, he doesn't become a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner, but he takes the punishment and he takes the guilt of our sins collectively on him at that time. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like looking back on my own sins. Every one of us in this room, we know, we can identify things that we've done wrong. We need to understand. I was saying to Eric earlier, we were talking, and I remembered that I'd heard it said, and that we are not the church. We are not a spiritual beauty pageant. That's not what we are to be. We are a spiritual hospital. We're not here to show off how great we are and how faithful we are, and we're here to help each other because we're all in the same boat. And so often, and it shouldn't be this way in the church, maybe we're embarrassed or we don't want to turn to our brethren for help. We might have some sins that are maybe thought of as being bigger sins than other sins, and we don't necessarily want to share that with each other. We want to keep, it's going to look bad. It's going to make my family look bad. I'm going to look bad. Because the spiritual beauty pageant, I'm not going to come first in that no more. But we are spiritual hospitals, so we're here to help each other. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. And so I think about my own sins and I cringe sometimes. I'm disappointed in myself. You've been disappointed in yourself? Discouraged because, why do I keep doing this? What about the sins of those who are close to me, my family, and that? I don't particularly like having to deal with their sins, or maybe those who are in my circle of friends in the church, their sins, and I have a hard time dealing with that. And yet here Jesus is taking my sins and my family's sins and the whole world's sins on his shoulders. And I find that to be extremely, extremely humbling and sobering when I think about that. Now, so the consequences of sin and the ultimate end consequence and punishment for sin is what? We're told in the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 and following that when Jesus returns with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he's going to be dealing out retribution to those who, we mentioned this the other night, those who do not know God, those who do not know, do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next verse, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now you can talk about the fires of hell, and again, a physical, something that we can see and understand to describe a place. Is it literally going to be fire? I don't think so. It's probably going to be something different. It's describing the pain that will be there. Excuse me. What is it like to be separated from God? Everyone in this world enjoys some of God's blessings right now. Everybody, every person on the face of the planet enjoys the sun and what it can bring, food and warmth, the tides with the moon. But what about when all of those blessings are taken away? What about when you are separated from God forever? Now that is the punishment for sin. Now think about this. Jesus on the cross takes upon himself real sins that have been committed. Brother, real sins that you have committed. Real sins. And you know them. My sins. I know them. I could tell you some of them. And those sins had real consequences. Real consequences. Ultimately, it would be separation from God. Jesus takes that upon himself. And the suggestion is this. The suggestion is this, is if Jesus takes the real punishment for sin, then he's made a sacrifice. A sacrifice is something you don't get back. When you make a sacrifice, you don't get it back. So Jesus dies on the cross and he becomes the bearer of our punishment. He takes that real punishment upon himself. And here's the thing that's enlightening, and what really moves me is that when you begin looking at this, you ask the question, did Jesus go back to that same position of equality with God that he gave up for you and for me? Does Jesus just die and go through the pain and then, well, 3 days later he's raised up again and then he ascends to heaven and everything's the same as it was before the creation of the world? He just goes straight back to being the Word, equality with God. Everything is as it was. Everything is restored. Brethren, I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's the case at all when Jesus takes a real punishment. He makes a sacrifice, which is something he doesn't get back. Look over at I'll rattle off a couple of examples. I'll give you a final verse, and Jesus goes to be at the He ascends to go and be where? Acts chapter 2. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. In Acts 9 and verse 20, after Saul is baptized, he starts going out everywhere proclaiming that he is the Son of God, present tense. Jesus is still the Son of God. We see in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 17, that we are going to end up being fellow heirs with Christ in eternity. How is it that Christ is an heir? If everything goes back to just the same as it was before, and he's the Word, how could it be said that he's going to be an heir? Romans 8, 17. We're going to be fellow heirs with him. And now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Additionally, Jesus had a spiritual body after his resurrection. It seemed to be a kind of a unique body. He ate at one point, but then it seemed to be changed at another point. It's an immortal body. But we find out in 1 John 3 and verse 2 that we're going to have a spiritual body just like Jesus. Is there any possibility that Jesus, to identify with us, has given up something for eternity? That he has made an eternal sacrifice in order for us to be free? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. All things have been made subject to Christ. But when God says that, it's apparent that he is accepted from that. All things except God the Father, and including the Holy Spirit. And when all things, in verse 28, are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. This is after the resurrection. This is after the judgment. Jesus is going to, if you like, hand over the church to the Father. But did you notice what we just read there in verse 28? That the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And here's the suggestion, brethren. The suggestion is this, that when Jesus took those sins upon him, when he emptied himself, when Jehovah emptied himself and came to this earth and then lived upon it so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, something changed within the Godhead. Before the world was created, in eternity, he's the Logos. There is no subjection. There's this equality. In the Old Testament, there's an equality. He speaks with authority. See, even in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me. Why did Jesus have to have authority given to him? Because he had emptied himself. And now Jesus becomes sin, and the punishment for sin is separation from God. And so the point that I'm trying to make tonight is that I don't think Jesus ever goes back to that same position of equality. He gives up something, and there is a separation within the Godhead for you and me to be saved. And brethren, if that is the truth and if that is the case, then when you partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, it's going to have a whole new meaning, isn't it? That it wasn't just the physical death upon the cross. It wasn't just the pain and agony that he went through physically. And then this truly does explain the grief in Gethsemane, as he is in anguish and in torment, because something is going to happen, a sacrifice is going to be made, and he's never going to get it back. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to be identified with us through eternity so that we can be saved and set free. And that's going to change the way that we live and conduct our lives, to think that he truly gave up something and so much, that he truly did make a sacrifice that was more than just the physical pain on the cross. And so the only question I want to leave you with now then is, how do we respond? How would you respond to such love and compassion and care from our Saviour? Thank you.